Several years back, when I was much younger, I had a dear friend who was not a Grace Brethren. He was not part of our fellowship of churches. And we had a great relationship, and we were jostling back and forth about some things with which we did not totally agree with each other. And he parted with this shot. But he said, "Jim, we don't agree on everything." He said, "We hold difference of opinion." So I said, "You go on in your life, and you serve God in your way. I will serve him in his." That frames the problem we have tonight. Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples what his way is, and they're struggling. They're having a tough time getting it. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16, and we've just heard Peter say, "Oh, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." What a tremendous affirmation. And if we were making a cartoon presentation of this, we would depict Jesus going, "Whew, 3 years it's been, and he finally gets it." 3 years Peter had been following Jesus. 3 years the 12 had been following Jesus, and he'd been teaching them and doing miracles and all those things. And they had heard John the Baptist preach, and in there were Jesus was baptized. I mean, a lot has gone on in the last 3 years. But now Jesus knows that he has 6 months until he's going to die on a cross, and he knows it. But the disciples don't have a clue. But when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said, "You pegged it, Peter." Now understand, Peter, that was not the result of your ingenuity. My Father in heaven revealed that to you. Ponder that one. And then Jesus goes through this narrative of announcing something brand new in the economy of God. It's called the church. His church didn't exist in the Old Testament. God had a redeemed people back there. We read about them, but they are not the church. Here Jesus says very clearly, I'm looking at chapter 16, at verse 18, "I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." I will build my church. "And the forces of Hades will not overpower it." This is something new, something Jesus will do. He's not going to give Israel the kingdom. Instead, he's going to build a foundation out of which he will be able to build, upon which he'll be able to build his church. And it's not Peter. It's the truth that Peter just proclaimed who Jesus is. That's the foundation. Now, note verse 19, "I will give to you the keys of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven." Note that translation. That's an excellent translation. Let me read it again. "Peter, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Of the kingdom of heaven, not to, but of. "And whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." He gave the disciples orders not to tell anyone he was the Messiah. Now listen, Peter doesn't bind anything in heaven. Peter is an earthly steward. That's what the key means. The key means that he is empowered by the head of the household to open the various treasures and to distribute the possessions of the house owner. Peter's just the steward. That's what the keys represent. So Jesus is saying to Peter, "I'm going to give to you the authority to open and distribute what has already been loosed in heaven. And I'm going to give you the authority to speak into those situations where I've already bound up the decision." Understand, folks, that God doesn't negotiate with Satan or us about anything, nothing. God's not in the negotiating business. He's absolute sovereign. So Peter isn't authorized by God to take the control reins from heaven and to direct heaven as to what heaven should do. But Peter is given by God a custodial relationship to distribute and to manifest and to declare what God has already declared and what God has already bound in heaven. Now, this same power, this same privilege is given to all the disciples in chapter 18, verse 18. And then in chapter 20, verse 22 and 23, Jesus empowers those people, Judas being absent, by the way, he empowers those people with the coming Holy Spirit so that they will be empowered to perform this service, this ministry. Peter is not replacing God. He is not suddenly king of the mountain. What Peter is, he's the servant who distributes in the household to other servants what the head of the household decrees. Got it? That's what the text says. But the interesting part begins then in verse 21. Look at that. From then on, Jesus began. Circle that, mark it, underline it, highlight it. Put a piece of chewing gum there. Don't ever forget that at that point, with that word, Jesus' whole earthly ministry radically shifts. Up until now, he has been evidencing to the nation of Israel. He was not sent to the nations. He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He has been evidencing to them with signs and miracles and wonders and sermons that he is the Messiah. I am Messiah. I am God among you in human form. That's what he's been saying, preaching, teaching. And very, very few have responded. The leaders of the religious opposition had accused Jesus of being in a league with Beelzebub. Jesus said, that's it. That's it. You've crossed the line. You have committed a sin that God cannot forgive. The unpardonable sin. What is that? It is assigning to Satan the credit for the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can't get yourself born again apart from the Holy Spirit. And when you confuse deliberately by rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit as being from God, and you deliberately label that as blasphemous, satanic deception, you have just closed the door forever. And that's what Jesus said to that generation. Now they came back to him later and said, oh, wait a minute. We want to see a sign. And he said, no signs will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he walked away and left them standing there pondering, what in the world does that mean? Then Jesus deliberately took his disciples into a series of retreats. He actually left the country. He went up along the coast there where Lebanon is today. He actually left the country, took his disciples with him, went into a series of retreats with them, preparing them for this moment. And now in this moment, Jesus begins to give them his agenda. Look what he says. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples, not to the crowds, that he must go to Jerusalem, number one, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, number two, be killed, number three, and be raised the third day. Now jump over Peter's little problem there. Just jump over that for a minute. And come down with me, please, to there it is. See it right there, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. That's the agenda. And Jesus will repeat that, Matthew tells us, a half dozen times. We're going to bump into that language as Jesus repeatedly tells his followers, his disciples, hey guys, we're on a path that goes to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, tried, convicted. I am going to be crucified. I am going to be buried. I am going to rise again the third day. And someday, I'm going to come back. And I won't come back to die. I will come back. The Son of Man is going to come with my angels in the glory of the Father, and we all could say to the glory of the Father as well. And then at that future day, he will reward each according to what he has done. Why would Jesus say that? Because he's saying to his disciples here in verse 24, hey guys, rosy days are over. Fun and games are over. Free sandwiches are over. We're headed into unspeakable destruction, betrayal. All of you are going to deny me and run away. You're going to leave me alone. I'm going to be rejected publicly. This is not going to be fun and games. So if you're my follower, count the cost. That's exactly what it's saying. If anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. What would it benefit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his life? Absolutely nothing. Nothing. That's the whole point Jesus is making. You guys are going to make a choice here. 11 of you are going to make it through. But you're going to come through broken. You're going to come through embarrassed. You're going to come through frustrated. To follow me is not going to be roses. So make up your mind. If you want to be my disciple, you want to participate in this thing that I'm about, okay, then you need to decide to be willing to lose your life, because if you lose your life because of me, you'll find it. And by the way, if you choose not to follow me, and you choose to benefit yourself, you can't save yourself in the end. So if you could write a check for the gross amount of the entire world and lose your own soul, you lose eternally. Because, verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then, mark it, then Jesus will reward each according to what he has done. Not in Gethsemane, not in the upper room, not even at Pentecost. Then, when Jesus returns in power and glory, then Jesus will reward those according to what they have done. Fascinating passage of Scripture. But Jesus is saying, that's my agenda. And later you're going to hear him say, should I ask God the Father to save me from the cross? Why, it was for the cross I came into the world. So guys, if you want to be my disciple, count the cost and decide right now. And I would say to you tonight, no one that I know can guarantee you a safe, peaceful, restful death someplace in a retirement home. We don't live in those kinds of days. Our newspapers scream at us that even we here in the blessed privilege of living in the United States of America, with all that that means, are not exempt from the undescribable. It's coming. and there's nothing to restrain it. So count the cost tonight, followers of Jesus. Count the cost. If you want to follow him, this is where he's going. And if you want to follow him and choose his will instead of yours, then look what they did to him. Because that's exactly what he tells these 11 after Judas had defected. He tells the 11 in the upper room, he says, hey, you see what they've done to me? That's what they're going to do to you. And I'm saying to you tonight, and to myself, there are the apostles of all those 12 that are standing here. Judas went down, you know that. 10 of the other 11 died as martyrs because they refused to recant their acknowledgement and declaration of Jesus Christ as Lord, and I trust him as Lord and Savior. They paid for it with their lives. Only John escaped martyrdom. And if you could travel from here tonight back along the narrow path that leads to righteousness, if you could backtrack tonight, you'd find more bloody bodies than you would find peaceful deaths. But the Son of Man is coming. He is going to return. When he comes, he's coming with his angels in the glory of the Father, and at that time he will record each according to what he has done. Now, I love this next statement, verse 28. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. We shouldn't have a 17 chapter start there. That's a terrible break. Notice the connection. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. Even Jesus' clothes became white as the light. And suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, that is to Jesus and Peter, James, and John, and they were talking with Jesus. That's the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Now think for a moment. Peter's just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said, oh Lord, that death stuff, forget that. That's not where you need to go. That's not what you need to do. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. That thought comes from Satan, Peter. You've just been the apostle of Satan, speaking his thoughts. You need to get on target with what the plan of God is and think about the things of God, not the things of man. Pretty stern. And so Jesus wants to establish an illustration, an experience, which Peter, James, and John, and you and me tonight, will be authenticating Jesus' coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he says there are some standing here who will not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. By the way, John got an extra dip. This John, Peter, James, John, that's the guy that was on Patmos. And boy, did he ever see the kingdom of God coming. He got to see it all play out in front of him there in Revelation chapters 1 through 22. John was given a front row seat in the balcony of the future. And he wrote it down. And you and I have that book to read, study, and to trust, and to anticipate. That's why we have the book of the Revelation. Now, what is it about this magnificent moment that defines or that demonstrates the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Well, first, there is the transformation of Jesus. Jesus showed on the outside what he was on the inside. And it didn't just stop on his skin. It transformed his robe, his clothing as well. Now, you can see another picture of this, not right now, but Mark Revelation chapter 1. There, John was all in the out of Patmos. He heard a voice, and he turned, and there stood Jesus. And he gives us a physical description of what he saw. You'll see an immediate similarity. Immediate similarity. His face glowing, his eyes like fire, his feet burnished as brass in a hot oven. Jesus in transcending whiteness, glowing outward. That's Jesus. Let me tell you this, the Bible says that when Jesus sits on the throne in the future, no one will argue with him. He will be manifest light, pure light, radiating in and through his resurrection body. And the robes that he wear will not diminish the light that glows from him. When Jesus is spoken of as the light of the world, the reality behind that metaphor is that he really is the light of the world. And in fact, we're told in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 that when this present heaven and earth is destroyed by fire, you know, after the thousand reign of Christ, when this present heaven and earth is destroyed by fire, God's created a new heaven and earth, and there won't be any sun. Won't need it. Why? Because the Lamb, Jesus, lives there. Ho, 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 ho. Think that went through. Well, here Jesus manifests the fullness of his identity and his deity by the translucence of his flesh and the manifest demonstration of blinding light. That's the first thing. In other words, when Jesus comes with his disciple and when he comes with his angels, over here he says he's going to come with his angels. When he comes back again, he won't come limping in. He won't come in to be laid in a manger. He will come in, and by the sheer magnitude of the manifest authority and power that is his as God, men will automatically bow. Automatically prostrate. Is that right?
Prostrate.
Yeah. Always get those backwards. They will, whatever that is, flat on their face down in the presence of the sheer magnitude of the glory of God. And in the kingdom, no one will have to ask, who's that? And Jesus won't have to go around saying, you know who I am? That won't happen. Demons, Satan, angels and archangels will fall moot before him. That's the first feature of the kingdom. Jesus is not only king like David with a crown. Jesus is king like God is king. Second thing in this little experience up here on the mountain, it says Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking. These are real live people, Moses and Elijah, and they're having a conversation with Jesus, and them would also imply that the three disciples are part of this audience, accepted in this audience. And what that tells us is that those saints who have lived before and served God in the past, Moses, David, name them, all of the hosts of those prior to this moment who were followers of the true God, they are going to be resurrected, and they will be part of the kingdom. They will be there. I expect to shake hands with Abraham. I expect to shake hands with Samuel. I expect, don't you? I expect to have conversations with Mary, all five of them. I expect to say to Lazarus, what was that like? They're all there. And in the kingdom, they will not be there, they will be here, live, in their bodies, communicating and celebrating God's faithfulness to them. There's a third party here, and that's the Peter, James, and John. You see, they're also going to be in the kingdom when Jesus returns. They are the first to enter the church and the first to be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and who he is. And that official inauguration takes place on Pentecost. That's when the church began. And they are also going to be involved in the coming of Jesus Christ. Amazing. That's what the kingdom will be. A kingdom of people led by, blessed by the King himself. So Peter, James, and John are caught up in the experience of this illustration of the reality of the King and his kingdom. Amazing, amazing thing. Oh, one other thing we ought to note. Verse 5, while Peter was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. Listen to him." Peter, we don't need your advice. Peter, I appreciate your enthusiasm. Just put a cap on it. Shut up. Listen. Listen, Peter. Listen. And we read, when the disciples heard that voice, they fell down and were terrified. Then Jesus came up and touched them and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. Peter, this is the Son. Moses is interesting, but he's a sinner saved by grace. Elijah's fascinating. Went to heaven on a chariot driven by fiery horses. You know the story. Yeah, they'll be there. Don't worry about that. Peter, listen to the one who is my Son. I am well pleased in him. He always does that which delights and pleases me. Listen to him. He is the voice of truth. Don't make commentary, Peter. Just listen. Amazing. Now look what happens. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So Peter, James, and John are to listen and then meditate. Don't tell anyone. So apparently the other nine apostles at the bottom of the hill waiting for them to come back from the prayer meeting, apparently they are not going to learn about what Peter, James, and John saw up on that hill until after the resurrection. And I want to tell you, after the resurrection, it'll make some sense. Before the resurrection, Peter, James, John are still in a fog. And we'll see how foggy their understanding really was as we move through the rest of Matthew's account. Now, the disciples raised the question with Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus says, Elijah is coming and will restore everything. But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they didn't receive him. Who's he talking about? John the Baptist, that is correct. And that's clearly outlined and explained in previous chapters. So God sent a special messenger who came in the spirit and power of Elijah and fulfilled everything that would have been a prerequisite to Elijah coming. But God in his foreknowledge knew what the response would be of the nation of Israel to their Messiah. They would reject him and crucify him. God knew that. He wasn't standing in the fog. So God raised up John the Baptist as a surrogate, as a substitute, someone who would come and do the very thing that Elijah will do in the future. Someone said John the Baptist was Elijah in lowercase. In the future, the Elijah of the Old Testament will return, and he will do it in the major case. And Elijah is one of those two witnesses who witness for God and do special miracles during the first half of the 70th week of Daniel, which we call the period of the tribulation. Those two witnesses, Elijah for sure is one of them. For sure. Take it to the bank. Elijah is coming back, and he's going to do spectacular things for 42 months. And there will be somebody else with him. You can choose who you want. I believe that will probably be Moses. Now, Elijah's going to come. Look at what Jesus says. Let's read that verse again. Verse 12. I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't receive him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Imagine processing that. You've just been up on the mountain, and you've just seen a spectacular phenomenon never revealed to human eyes before. This one who has been for 3 years your teacher, your leader, your guide, he has been transfigured. You've seen him in the fullness of who he is. And as you're coming down the mountain, he says, shh, don't tell anybody what you just saw. Put it in the storage up here. And as they're coming down the hills, he picks up this theme again and says, by the way, what they did to John the Baptist is what they're going to do to me. See that? The Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood. They just spoke to them about John the Baptist, but they didn't understand how that God they had just seen transcendent and transfigured could ever experience physical death. How can that be? How can God die? How can that God possibly die? Now, when they reach the bottom of the hill, I love this. And this is so important to the whole teaching. There are 9 guys that were left behind down there. Remember? Jesus took 3. Now, look what happens. When they come down, they reach the crowd. A man approached and knelt down before Jesus. Lord, he said, have mercy on my son because he has seizures and suffers severely. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Remember chapter 10? Jesus called the 12 disciples and said, hey guys, I'm going to give you the same authority I have. The same Holy Spirit who operates through me will operate through you. Go cast out demons. Go heal the sick. Go do this, 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 this. Go do it. Go do it. I authorize you. I empower you. Go do it. Well, Lord, I brought this son of mine with this problem to your disciples, that would be the 9. They couldn't heal him. Jesus replied, you unbelieving and rebellious generation, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with you? Bring him here to me. Now, who is Jesus speaking about when he says, you unbelieving and rebellious generation? The disciples. The disciples. It's exactly right. Oh, my friends, if I could see and explain to you what you have in Jesus Christ, you would never worry again. Never. Never. These disciples live on that side of the cross. What you have in your covenant relationship with Jesus Christ excels exponentially what these 12 disciples had. And theirs was temporary, on loan, anticipating the time when the same Holy Spirit who would cast out demons through their ministry, who would guide them as they preach. Well, that same Holy Spirit would come permanently at Pentecost. And we live on this side of Pentecost. If I could describe and define for you what you have in the faith, most of us would go home, look in the mirror, and say, I sure ain't living up to that. Now, that's not to put you down. I remember a story, an illustration. She lived in the Bronx way back during the days of the Depression. This is a true story. Her son managed, struggled, got out of it, hopped a train, went west, prospered in California, and became an officer in a bank. Not wanting to make the long trip back to New York to his mom, he sent her a wired certificate. She received it, and she was so impressed that she had received this from her son, and she had no idea what it was. She scrubbed floors and pinched pennies and managed to keep body and soul together, but she lived on the bottom of the bottom of the bottom of the ring. One day they came in to discover she was dead. And as they began to look around, they saw this framed certificate for $100,000. Her son had sent her a fortune, and she never cashed it in. And isn't that the way we are? We take the promises of God, and we put them on plaques, and we put them on mirrors, and we do everything but cash them in. And hey, I'm with you. This is not King Jim talking down to slaves. This is Slave Jim saying to the rest of the slaves, we're not slaves. That's what Jesus is saying here. Rebellious, unbelieving generation. Don't you think God, ever says, what else can I do for them? What else can I give them? I've given them the privilege of prayer, promised them I've answered every prayer. I've given them full forgiveness of sins. You haven't committed a sin that hasn't been forgiven, paid for. I have put my Holy Spirit in their lives to make them new creatures. I mean, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Go back to your New Testament with a heart hunger. God, show me what you have entitled me. Show me what I should be claiming, what I can be claiming. I wonder if Jesus thinks, how long will I be with you? How long must I put up with your rebellion and your unbelief? Then Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of him, and from that moment the boy was healed. The disciples approached Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we drive him out? Jesus says, because of your little faith. Little faith. I assure you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will tell this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. Now that last verse probably doesn't belong there, verse 21. Now what's that saying? Listen what it's saying. Our faith is in the Word and will of God. If God says it in this book, believe it and take it to the bank. And if there was a phrase in this book that said, move the Olentangy River 10 miles to the west, then you ought to walk out there and say, God wills that the Olentangy be 10 miles over there. I believe it, Father, do it, and watch it move. This verse has been abused. It doesn't mean that faith is an organ by which we create our desires and impress them upon God. It means faith lays hold upon what God has said and revealed to be His will. And when God says it, believe it, and it'll never change. So if your faith is no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, notoriously small in comparison to the other seeds, but if it's only tiny, tiny little bit of faith, it's not the size of your faith. It's the vitality of the God who makes the promise. Father in heaven, this is a great passage. It's exciting to see Jesus giving the disciples Kingdom 101. It's exciting to see him begin to try to change their minds from a kingdom mindset. Jesus, which of us gets to sit next to you when you bring your kingdom to earth? Instead, he says, you guys get ready to pick up the cross. And if you pick up the cross and follow me, expect the same treatment from those around you that they're giving me. But you also say, I am with you always. And you tell us that every promise in this book is a revelation of your will in your heart. And you tell us that faith is the key that unlocks those promises to our hearts and to our spirits. Wow. Father, I recognize that I'm talking to the wealthiest people that I know. These folks truly own it all. They are heirs of eternal riches beyond calculation. They are co-heirs with Jesus Christ to rule and reign with him over all the dominion of his total creation forever and ever and ever. These folks are going to judge angels. They are royal sons and daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, would you by your Spirit change the impulses of our heart and mind? Would you help us to become people of good faith, vital faith, dynamic faith that searches the Scriptures, seizes the promises, and trusts you in your way and your time to fulfill them. Please, Father, wake us up. Please, Father, stimulate us to new life. Please, Father, show us that our hours, days, moments on this earth are not long and will soon be over. And remind us that when we stand before you, then we will receive the rewards appropriate to obedient faith. Thank you for what remains for us in the chapters just ahead. What exciting things Jesus is going to teach his disciples, and we get to learn with them. Please take us now to places where we can think, reflect, perhaps even spend special time with you in prayer. Refresh us by your Spirit. Not so we'll feel good, but because we want you to be pleased. We want you to be glorified. Remind us that as sons of God, through faith in Jesus, we have the key. We really do. Peter has no key that we don't have access to. Please show us that and help us to respond in obedient faith. Thanks for this wonderful group. Thanks for their prayers for Right Start, for us. Thank you for the prayers and ministry for one another. Thank you for their love gifts to Right Start. Thank you for all that they bring to your glory. Bless them, enrich them, strengthen them, and make us a blessing to others, we pray. Above all, may we be sources of delightful pleasure for you, Father. May in some measure you be able to say of us, in lowercase, He's my son. In him I am well pleased. May that be our passion, our goal, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.